Pastor Jeff already mentioned this morning that this is Christ the King Sunday. If we were to arrange our calendars according to the church year, this would be the last Sunday of the year. And so we start the year in Advent, and it runs through Christmas time and Epiphany, and then Lent and Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and then we come to the end of the calendar, and that's Christ the King, which we are going to honor and celebrate today. So it's fitting that we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19. This not only finishes the year of the church calendar, this also brings conclusion to this series on Revelation, which I have some mixed emotions about that, I'll be honest with you. I have genuinely enjoyed, in a special way, these last number of weeks preparing these messages. I always enjoy preparing, but this one in particular, I don't know, it's been a special season in my own heart and life. But I also am aware of the fact that anytime you preach a series, there just comes a point where you realize it's time to move on to something else. And so I think we've reached that threshold, and it's fitting to go ahead and conclude this series on this Sunday. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 19 of Revelation. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. And on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Holy Spirit, be with us now as we seek to examine the deep mysteries of your word. Reveal them to us. Make them known to us. Help us to hear and listen, to understand and obey, that you would receive glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I've learned a lot in these weeks, as I've mentioned, and my mind has been open to a lot of new ways of thinking about Revelation. Things have become more clear for me. I hope that has been true for you as well. One of my favorite things that I've come to really appreciate about this book is that everything means something. Everything means something. Every symbol, every image, even every number has significance. Everything has a purpose. Now, that, of course, that is true of all of God's Word. We believe that all of God's Word is inspired. All of God's Word is true. It all means something. But for some reason, when I read Revelation, it seems like every single word is jam-packed with so many different ideas and so much symbolism and so much meaning from all over the Bible. About a year and a half or so ago, we were in a staff meeting. We were sitting around the table. And this is before Pastor Jeff and his family moved here. So Bonnie was there. So Bonnie, you'll remember this. And we were talking about a worship service and this part of the service and that part of the service. And then at some point, I made a gaffe. I know, it's a shocker, isn't it? It's a shocker. I meant to say background music, but what came out was filler music. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you. To me, it was pretty embarrassing. Obviously, whenever we have music in worship, it's never filler music. I mean, filler music is what you get when you're riding on the elevator, right? It's just something to break the silence, just something in the background. Well, we don't view music that way here. We cherish music. There's a beautiful legacy of music and worship through music here at this church. And I didn't mean to say filler music. I meant to say background music, in the sense that there's something worshipful being cultivated during this particular portion of time. Well, they haven't let me live that down. As you can imagine, the staff loves to say filler, and they give me a hard time about that, and that's fair. There is no filler music in Revelation. There's no stuff just there to take up space. By the Holy Spirit, John crafted this letter with incredible intentionality. It's amazing. From cover to cover, or from first page to last page, everything means something. So when we come to chapter 19, we find ourselves really basically where we started in chapter 1. With Jesus, the faithful one. Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus, whose name is faithful and true. Now, it should be no surprise to us that John would tie everything together in such a way. But it's still beautiful to behold. And in fact, the more that I read this letter, the more that I immerse myself, the more that I get into the fine details, and the more that I step back and survey it as a whole, the more I begin to see things more clearly, and I'm left with this impression that God's all-encompassing will for history is being so woven together that it's almost like an elaborate web in which Satan and his forces are caught. It's fascinating. Now, many of you know my attitude towards spiders. If you don't know my attitude towards spiders, just become my friend on Facebook and you'll see a smart alecky post by one of the people in this room about every day about spiders. They know I hate spiders. They're disgusting. They're repulsive. The only good spider is a dead spider. Those of you who save spiders' lives, I will never understand you. I'll love you, but I'll never understand you. I think they all need to be, they need to disappear. Every last one of them, they're disgusting. But, their webs are amazing. They're fascinating to me. They're so complex. They're so precise. There's a beauty in them that kind of defies all reason. And every strand of those webs has a purpose. It has a meaning. It's there for a reason. There's no filler strand in a spider web, so to speak. There's nothing in Revelation in the same way. Again, it's this elaborate depiction of history and time and God's purposes in the world. Nothing here is haphazard or accidental. That's because there's nothing about God that is haphazard or accidental. God is full of wisdom and truth, and everything he does has purpose and meaning, and all of creation is here for a reason, and God is bringing it to the end and in the purpose that he desires. It'll come about exactly as he wants. And that is really perspective that comes from heaven. That's heaven's perspective. And it's offered to you and to me as we live lives in this world that's full of things that seem haphazard and accidental. A world that's full of brokenness and random acts of violence and all sorts of suffering and evil. And so the message for you and me as we wrap up Revelation, as we do this on a Sunday called Christ the King Sunday, the message for us, and really the recurring theme from all these weeks, is that no matter your circumstances, no matter your situations, no matter the things in your life that seem random or haphazard or accidental, we can be sure that God is in control. We can be sure that God is with you. We can be sure that God is at work, that he's doing something purposeful. His plans and his ways are so far above and beyond our ways, and yet we can be confident in them. He is the one who's faithful. He is the one who is true. And John has gone to great lengths here to make sure you and I understand that in our heads. That we're very clear that there's no room for doubt, that all the weaving together of the web is intentional, it's purposeful, and we can know with certainty that there's a plan behind it all. But he doesn't just want us to know it with our heads. I think John wants us to know also in our hearts. And I believe that's really what he's appealing to here in chapter 19 that we read this morning. I think John is appealing to the hearts of his readers. And we know this because he begins here in verse 11 with this description of the victorious Messiah with the exact same introduction he gives us back in chapter 6, verse 2. In chapter 6, verse 2, John says, "Behold, a white horse. Behold, the rider on the white horse. Behold," here in 19:11, "behold, the white horse and the rider upon it." John wants us to have hope. He wants us to have conviction. He wants us to know with certainty in our heads, in our hearts, that the victory that Jesus has already begun, he will come back to complete. What he initiates, he completes. What he starts, he will finish. Back in chapter 6, we're told that the rider on the white horse was given a crown. A crown was placed upon his head. And yet, 13 chapters later, we see the same rider on the same horse, but on his head now are many crowns. Now, obviously, the crowns here in chapter 19 are not to be interpreted as literal. It's not, Jesus isn't going to come riding back onto the earth on a horse doing the delicate balancing act with a giant stack of crowns on top of his head. That's not what John's saying. There's a symbol here. There's some sort of deeper meaning that John is trying to convey to us. And so if it's not a literal stack of crowns that stretches somewhere up into the sky that you can't even see the top of it, what does it mean? What does the symbol mean? Well, I think John here, and really in all these verses that we read this morning, John is borrowing a picture from his world that his readers then would have been very well acquainted with. What John is conveying to us here is heaven's version, which is a superior version, heaven's version of the Roman triumph. You remember the Roman triumph, right? A Roman commander would go out and fight a war, and he would win victory, and he would come back to Rome, and he would be celebrated as a victor. And the parallels between the Roman triumph and John's description of Jesus as he returns at the end of time are remarkably similar. If the guys will put the slide up on the screen behind me, you'll see what I'm talking about. In the Roman triumph, the commander would enter Rome on a chariot pulled by four white horses. Jesus is standing there in heaven, sitting on a white horse. The Roman commander would be clothed in a red robe. Jesus wears a robe dipped in blood. The Roman commander would have crowns of the defeated prominently displayed. He would capture the crowns. He would bring them back to show all of Rome what he had accomplished. On the head of Jesus are many crowns. The triumphant Roman commander would be accompanied by his army. John sees the armies of heaven following Jesus on white horses. The Roman triumph will be a celebration of victory over enemy nations in a just war. The one who is faithful and true wages a righteous war and strikes down the nations. The triumphant Roman commander holds a scepter that would symbolize his rule over the vanquished nations. We're told in verse 15, he will rule them with an iron rod. The triumphant Roman commander would be clothed in robes that represented the god Jupiter. But on Jesus' robe at his thigh was written the title King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You cannot mistake what John is trying to tell us here with these symbols. He's using the image that everyone who read this in the first century would have completely understood. The Roman triumph. It's John's emphatic depiction of Jesus' final victory over evil. And he begins with a crown in chapter 6, but he ends with many crowns in chapter 19. And that's because in his conquest that he began at the cross and then he ends on the final day on a white horse, that conquest had the effect of him capturing all the crowns of the world. Even the crowns on the heads of the dragon and the beast back in chapters 12 and 13. You remember those crowns? Those crowns that represented the enemy's false claim to sovereignty and authority, even those crowns have been conquered and captured. And so you and I can not only know in our head some sort of cognitive awareness of what it's going to be like at the end of the time, we can know deep in our hearts the truths of God's victory over evil, and it can inspire hope in the present that we will be victorious because the enemy of our souls will be defeated. Jesus begins with a crown, and he ends with them all. Now, John's not just borrowing imagery here from his secular world to make a point. There's imagery here from all over the Old Testament, imagery from all over Revelation, that all these strands, like I said, these things that are being woven together in Jesus here at the very end, especially this triple imagery that I've already referred to, we've read about, we've referred to it this morning, the triple imagery of the sword from his mouth, the iron rod, and the wine press. These are all rich expressions of how God's holiness is disrupting the rebellious order of the world. Yes, he is a victorious commander of heaven's armies, and he conquers with a sword, but it's the sword of his word. The word by which all things were created. The word by which you and I receive conviction. By which you and I are transformed. It is the same word that at the end of time will bring judgment. And his word is holy because it is an accurate depiction. It is an accurate expression of his own life and character. Who he is. God's word is true because it reveals the one who is truth itself. And it is by the truth of his word that he will expose and undo and vanquish all that is untrue. Fallen Babylon, the evil world order, seeks to bend his truth, to bend his word, to subvert his rule in order to advance its own programs and designs. And yet, we are told, he rules with an iron rod. An iron rod. It's this picture of unyielding, unbending strength, something that endures, something that will not give way. And all that is contrary to God's order of wholeness and life will be shattered against the enduring reality of who he is. And because of this, the full revelation of God's holiness at the end of time will appear as wrath to evildoers. Back in 2011, Rebecca was diagnosed with a nodule on her thyroid. And so she had to go to a surgeon, and the surgeon performed a procedure. He cut into her neck, and he removed half her thyroid. And the reason was we wanted to check and see if that thing had any cancer in it. It was a little bit of a nerve-wracking season of life. But praise be to God, it came back negative, and she's well. She takes the medicine to compensate for her lack of a thyroid. But other than that, there's no long-term damage. There's no cancer, no threat to her life. Now at the time, Savannah, our oldest, was about 3 and a half, and she had some questions about Mama's neck, because you see, they didn't stitch the incision; they used what's called Dermabond. Many of you know what Dermabond is. Basically like medical grade super glue. So they basically glued her neck back together. And it was a pretty good 3 or 4 inch incision. So as when she lifted her chin, you could see the cut and the glue holding her skin together. Well, Savannah was interested in this. And she was asking, how did it come off? Well, we explained, over time, it just comes off on its own. And in her 3 and a half year old way, as she was trying to process things, she looked at Becca and said, "But will your head fall off?" It's a logical question to ask. Because to a 3 and a half year old, an incision right here has the appearance of something evil, doesn't it? It's someone cut my mom's throat. Her head might fall off. But we had to explain to her that no, Mama's head's not going to fall off. In fact, it's a good thing that there was an incision here, because the incision allowed the surgeon to cut and get into where the problem was. to protect, to preserve, to save Mama's life. And you know, in a lot of ways, God is kind of like a surgeon, isn't he? God wants to invade the area that is troubled and problemed, not only just in the world, but in our lives. And the cross is like an incision whereby God can reach in and remove something that is deadly at the heart of who we are. And the world is at war with the surgeon. The world is at war with the one who has come not to kill, not to harm, not to destroy. The world is at war with the one who has come to bring life and healing and wholeness. It is not his desire to destroy the world. It is his desire that all would escape the winepress of his wrath. It was his desire that all would receive the healing that he offers, the forgiveness that he has purchased with his own blood. It is his desire that his own return would be delayed out of grace. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't being slow about his promise. Yes, he's promised to return. Yes, he has promised to make all things right. He will establish righteousness, and justice will rule, and evil will be vanquished forever. But the problem with evil is it resides in the hearts of people that he loves. Evil is not some abstract thing out there. Evil is something that it's at the heart of you and me. And so God, in his promise to come and to root out evil and to make it disappear forever, God's promise, he's not being slow in fulfilling it, as some people think, Peter says. He instead is being patient. For your sake, my sake, he does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. And at the end of time, the holiness of God will appear in Jesus in all its fullness. In every word, in every thought, in every deed will be revealed. All darkness will be exposed. And when you stand in his presence, your experience will be determined by where you stand in relationship to him now. The surgeon who wants to cut in and root out what is evil in you, he wants to do it now so that your experience of him then will be quite different. You see, because to the redeemed, his holiness will appear as wholesome and fullness and life. It'll be joy to bask in the holiness of God forever. But to the rebellious, his holiness will appear as all-consuming judgment. To the redeemed, the heavenly banquet is all about abundance and joy and delight. We will feast on the goodness of God that is offered to us lavishly and without reserve. To the rebellious, it is a dinner of death. All who oppose God, all who refuse the surgeon's work, the invasive, disruptive work in our hearts, all who refuse him, all who resist him, all who wish to not to participate in his kingdom will eventually, at the end of time, receive precisely the thing they fought so hard to attain. Separation from him forever. Now chapter 19, in Revelation as a whole, we always say apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is amazing, has become this really like negative thing, hasn't it? When we talk about apocalypse, we talk about destruction. Nuclear bombs blowing up and flames and whatever. Death and disease and pestilence. Well, apocalypse does not mean that at all. Apocalypse is all about revelation. God is revealing something to you and me. And the book as a whole is not about doom and gloom. It's it, along with chapter 19, these verses I read, it's not doom and gloom, it's good news. Yes, there's warning here. There's a very grave warning for people who are living in rebellion against God. But ultimately, these verses, Revelation as a whole, are an invitation. In verse 12, the last half of the verse, it says, a name was written on him that no one understood except himself. Now, in Jewish tradition, a name has to do with the nature or the character of a person or thing. And so, in a sense, John is telling us that the nature of Messiah, it transcends human comprehension. He alone fully knows his self. He fully knows, he fully understands his identity. And that his name is confidential refers to the fact that the full revelation of Christ's identity will only be given upon his return in the judgment of the world. But it also refers to the fact that he chooses the manner in which he makes it known. If his name is only known to himself, then he has to choose the manner in which he reveals it. And for some, he chooses to reveal his name, he chooses to reveal his character by entering into a saving relationship. Jesus himself said it in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus came to make God known now. The one who alone knows his name wants to share that name with you. He wants to make himself known to you. He wants to reveal the mystery of who he is to you. He wants to come by his Holy Spirit even now and reveal himself to make his home in you. And though we await the fullest expression of his self-disclosure at the end of time, those who give their lives to him now, now you can come to know him. Increasingly, day by day, you and I can know him now as faithful and true. It's amazing the contradiction in John's words here. In one sense, he says his name is only known to him, but a verse or two prior, he says his name is faithful and true. So do you know his name or not? You can know his name today. You can know him today as faithful and true. You can receive his title this morning as the Word of God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's revealing himself, a snapshot now of his revelation to come. And it's no secret to those who receive him. But to the others, his name will be revealed. But it won't be through the intimacy of relationship. It'll be received, or it'll be revealed through an experience of judgment. At which point, it'll be a little too late. In the great day of the Lord, when he definitively fulfills his promises of both salvation and judgment, he will fully reveal his holy character that is both loving and graceful, but also holy and just. And how we experience that revelation of who he is then is determined by how we respond to this revelation today. Revelation, with all its symbols and images, it's an invitation to know Jesus. That's it in a nutshell. It's not a way for you to forecast the future. It's not some secret code that if you crunch the right numbers, you produce the right stuff. Revelation is an invitation to know and submit to the God of all history today. Don't wait until you're out of time to meet him. Don't wait until you're out of time to submit all of your life to his lordship. He is Christ the King today and every day. You can experience Christ the King this morning, the one who is faithful and true, who says what he will do and does what he says. You can experience Christ the King this morning, who is the Word of God, the Word of God, the very expression, the very presence, the very nature of the Father in flesh and blood. You can know God himself, the mysterious one, the Holy One, today. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He makes the Father known. And through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we can not only know him, we can experience him. In every moment of life, Today you can know the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who will come to finish the work that he started. He will destroy all of evil at the end of time. The one whose plans and purposes are so masterfully woven together, always for the sake, always for the good of those who love him. The one, he is the one who is never late. He is never early. His timing is perfect. His ways are good. His heart is true. And you can give your heart to him. All of it today. He's the one who wears a robe that is dipped in blood, but it's not others' blood. It's his own blood. That's how you know he's faithful and true. Because he's demonstrated his love for you. He comes dripping in his own blood that was spilled to secure your life. The consequences of your sin resulted in his death. He didn't just die on your behalf. He died in your place. That is your cross. It is my cross. And he died there, and he's dripping with that blood. He's the general who conquers his enemies, not by killing, but by dying. He's the Lamb who conquered death by death. And you can know him. You can experience him today. That is the message of Revelation. If I could summarize Revelation in three words, know him now. It is not a message for the future. It is a message for the church, for the world today. Know his heart. Know his character. Know his nature. Know his name and receive it. He's not waiting until the end of time to establish his kingdom. He's doing it today, right now. He's establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, right now, one heart at a time. On Christ the King Sunday, let the rider on the white horse conquer you. Let him have all of you. Let him disrupt all that is unholy and dark and wrong and evil in you. Let him cut as deep as he can cut and root that out now. Let him ensnare your heart and reveal himself to you, and not just to you, but through you, to all the world. Look, he says, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. And so, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And you and I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, you promised that you would bless the reading and listening of this revelation. And I know there's no way any human preacher could do it justice. And so I ask that through these humble moments, these weak, limited offerings, that you would be the one who speaks. That you would be the one who takes the truth of your word and reinforces it deep in the hearts of your people. And I would pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning who has not come to know you, that they would feel drawn to you, that they would sense the pull of their hearts, the tug, the invitation to come and experience life and fullness and joy, not just in the future, but today. Holy Spirit, I ask that even now as we pray, that those who know you and who follow Jesus but have allowed darkness to take root in deep places in their heart, areas of their lives that they have not yielded to you, I pray, Lord, that this will be a time of surrender. That they would allow you to conquer all of who they are. That they would give all themselves to you, not just bits and pieces or parts or the Sunday Christian thing, but that they would give all of their lives totally over to you, trusting that the hands that they put their hearts in are sure and faithful and true hands. Lord, help us to be a people who embody the self-giving love that you displayed on the cross for all the world to see. May our lives, as we go from this place, everywhere we go in the world, may our lives be a revelation. May our lives serve to expose your goodness to all the world. And in so doing, Lord, may our lives be an invitation to know you. Lord, do all these things, not because we deserve it or because we've earned it, but because you are good, because you are faithful. And we thank you and praise you and love you. In Christ's name, amen.